you can make your way to Philippians chapter 1, this very short four-chapter book with the theme about joy. You wouldn't think that a book like this would be about joy, since the author that is writing it is in prison. And I just want you to know, if you're bummed out here tonight, you can't boo-hoo through this book, okay? Because Paul the Apostle has been arrested now for a number of years under false charges, and yet he's telling the people to rejoice and that he's full of joy. Is it possible, through our relationship with Jesus, to have joy in the midst of trying, adverse, difficult circumstances? It most certainly is. That's really the big difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is, if all my circumstances are perfect, I'm happy. But as soon as my circumstances are not perfect, then I'm not happy. But joy is the fruit of the Spirit, that as we walk with the Lord, He can give us this incredible joy. Now, Paul the Apostle, as we break into it, we look at it verse by verse here in chapter 1 tonight. We're going to look at the history of this book because, you see, obviously he's writing a letter to people that he knows. A church that he founded, you can see the story in Acts chapter 16, and we'll be speaking about that as well. But Paul really wants these people to know. He loves them so much. Wherever Paul went, and this was his gift as an apostle, was to be on the move. And this had to be killing him to be in prison. Now, I think that the devil thought if he could put Paul the Apostle in prison, then he could shut him up. But his most powerful work happened in prison, because what happens when you throw an apostle in prison and he has nothing to do? Well, he starts writing letters. And he starts writing letters that we study even to this day. Now, when Paul was on the move, he probably wasn't as prolific a writer, because he just liked to go to community, preach the gospel, do a few miracles, go to the next city, preach the gospel, do a few miracles, establish a church. And then he'd send some guys behind him, hey, get those guys back there organized. Get them a few elders and get them a few deacons and let's get this thing organized. But he loved to be on the move. But he loved those people with a pastor's heart. And in the opening of this book, as in most of his letters, there's a prayer for these people. And we discover that these people are in his prayers. They are in his heart. They are in his mind. He's thinking about them. He has affection for them. And he's praying for them. And people that you love, they're on your mind. They're in your heart. And they should be in your prayers. So he starts off by his introduction saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Little unusual, because usually Paul introduces him as the Apostle Paul. But here he says, Paul and Timothy. Timothy was a young man that he picked up on the way of this journey in chapter 16 of the book of Acts before he went to Philippi. And it becomes his true son in the faith, as well as Titus. Two young men that came to Christ, obviously, through Paul's preaching. And then as he came back around, the church said, you know, you really ought to take this young guy with you, because he just has an incredible heart for the Lord. And he got saved the last time you were here preaching. Some believe that Timothy was there when, on his first journey to Lystra and Derbe, where Paul the Apostle was stoned, that as a young man, he possibly observed this apostle getting stoned, we think, to death. At least they thought he was dead and drug him outside the city and threw him beside the road. And then the disciples gathered around him, and Paul kind of, you know, comes to and says, let's go back into town. And right back into town he goes. And this young man, no doubt, was impressed by this apostle's message, the power of the Holy Spirit, and his determination. And now he's ministering with him. He's probably writing this letter as Paul dictates it. And Paul loves Timothy. As a matter of fact, in this book, he is going to say, I don't have anybody that I know that has the same heart as me, except one man, Timothy. Timothy had been discipled by this godly man, and he knew what it was to serve the Lord with reckless abandon, as Paul did. They're introduced as Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, that familiar statement that we read at the front of many of Paul's letters. The bondservant comes from Exodus chapter 21. It was a picture of somebody that, in their day, if you were in debt and you had to sell yourself into slavery, if you were a Jew or a Hebrew and you sold yourself or went into slavery to another Hebrew, you would work for them for 6 years. At the beginning of the seventh year, you were set free. But in that time, if you really, as a servant, fell in love with your master. He's a kind employer. And maybe he gave you a wife and children. In that case, you see, under the law, the wife and children had to stay behind. If you went into the slavery with the wife and children, then they were yours when you were set free. But if the master gave them to you, then they had to remain behind. And so they had this clause in which if you wanted to stay there for the rest of your life and be a servant, you became a bond servant. And so you would say, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't want to leave. And so you would go to the elders of the people. And then they would bring you to the door of the house and they would take your ear and they would take an awl like an ice pick and they would drive it through your ear. Not quite as cool as the modern day earring guns, you know what I mean? It's, hey, get the awl out. I remember my sister getting her earrings pierced, and maybe you did this, the ice cube thing, and then driving the needle through it. And ice cubes and all, she screamed bloody murder through the whole process. Imagine having an awl driven through your ear. And so they put their ear up next to the doorpost, and they would drive that awl through there, and then they would put a gold ring in that ear. And that was to signify, I am voluntarily making myself a servant to this master. And Paul the Apostle, the New Testament apostles, pick up on this theme, this Old Testament theme, and they say, we are voluntarily, we are laying our lives down. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, bond servants. And so there's a graphic picture behind that, because it was one in which you just, as Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you're to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. It's one that you willingly lay down your life to serve Jesus. I am here tonight because I have chosen to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He has saved me, he has rescued me, and he has called me to serve him. And I am a bondservant. I want you to know, no matter what your background or who you are here tonight, every single person in this room is serving somebody. You are serving somebody. You are either serving God, you are either serving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're serving money, or you're serving alcohol, or you're serving drugs, or you're serving lust, or you're serving materialism, or you're just serving your selfishness, or you know, whatever you are serving something. Everybody serves somebody. And I almost broke out in Bob Dylan, you know. He said it so well. Everybody got to serve somebody. It might mean the devil, it might mean the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. He was right on there for a while. He kind of got off track, but he had this album, Slow Train Coming, and, you know, he supposedly became born again and then drifted off into no man's land and what he was doing. But it is true. I think you just honestly got to say, I got to serve somebody in this life. Let me tell you, I have found a master, the Lord Jesus, who is the most incredible master. And he's loving, and he's kind, and he's generous, and he's forgiving, and he's a joy to serve. And I have chosen to serve him. I did serve other things before I came to him. Drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality and violence and all kinds of stuff. That was what I served. And when I came to the Lord, I discovered, man, I never want to leave. I love my wife and I love my kids, and my wife has chosen to serve the Lord, and my children have chosen to serve the Lord, and I want to serve him. And Paul, when he introduces himself in Timothy, it's not some glib little saying. It's one of heartfelt, vivid imagery of a heart that's been captured by Jesus. He says, who is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, to all the saints. And we went over this, you know, I love this word saint. It just means you're separated. There's only two categories of people we understand in the New Testament sense. That is the group of sinners that are still lost on their sins and the group of saints, those who are sinners who have believed in Jesus and by his grace have become saved. Now, if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. Now, we say regularly, yeah, we're just a bunch of sinners. That's true. We know we're still fallen in our nature, and yet God has put, we're born again, his spirit within us. But the fact is that we are separated. We're separated from the world. We're serving the Lord. We are saints. And as he writes to the saints that are there in Philippi, we could address this for us. Here we are. We're going to read these four chapters that the Holy Spirit inspired through this incredible apostle to communicate to them, and that is, hey, to the saints who are in Idaho Falls. Now, it's cool. I'm looking at you guys here tonight, and you don't really look like saints. I just want you to know. But the Bible tells me you are, and I am, and we are saints. And the saints who are in Idaho Falls, everybody that's a believer in Jesus, that this letter is coming to speak to our hearts. We've been separated from our old lifestyle. Now we're living for the Lord. And there's also two categories now that this Philippi church that, as we'll speak in a few moments, started with a couple of people, has now grown to where they need bishops. Bishops in this community, I look like a pretty good bishop, don't I? I've had little elderly LDS ladies tell me as they leave, you would make us such a good bishop in our church. And they're dead serious, and off they go. I just smile. But the word bishop means overseer. It's an overseer, okay? And so deacons are people that are doing the service. Because people ask us in our church, elders and bishops, these words are interchangeable. They're two different Greek words. The episkopos and the presbyteros, these two different words, one means overseer and one means an elderly person. And so somebody that's older in the Lord that has a role as overseeing things. Also, a pastor, elder, bishop can be interchangeable. Pastor means shepherd, somebody that feeds God's sheep. That's what a pastor is. They're a shepherd. And so there's overseers in our fellowship of ministries. And then everybody that serves under those ministries are deacons, if you will. We don't do big name tags and make a big deal about it. Or even, you know, Elder Brown, Elder Boyle. Can't be an elder here unless your name starts with a B. But those who are serving in the children's ministry, we have oversight over that. And then those who are serving underneath are deacons, the Sunday school teachers. And they're serving because deacon means servant. That's all it means. So you might be a deacon with the ushers. If you're up here ministering, you're serving as a deacon or a deaconess, if you will, male, female. It appears in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there's a male-female element to that service. So church government is basic. You have overseers and you have those who are serving, doing the work of the ministry, and those who are giving themselves to the Word of God in prayer. And we have a lot of people that are, I mean, we have janitorial staff, we have outdoor maintenance, we have school. We have a lot of people around here. And with the school and the church, there's, I don't even know, I'm getting probably 50, 60 people that are serving in some capacity and that is in kind of a part-time or paid staff because the demand for them to be here is so much. But then if you add all of the volunteer nursery workers and children ministries, there's probably 70 that are just doing that. And so very easily over 100 people in our fellowship are serving. And that's just usually the way it goes. There's usually about 10% of the people do all the work. Do you know that's how it works? It's not the way it's supposed to work, but that's just what happens. If there's 1,000 people at our church, about 100 people do all the work. And if there's 2,000 people at a church, then about 200 people will be doing all the work. And the Lord always gets a lot done with those who, you know, want to be faithful and serve. And that's why I encourage people. The Lord doesn't just save us to sit, but to grow, mature, and then discover what our gifts are and get plugged in and begin to serve somewhere and be faithful in that service. Paul's standard greeting in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he begins to speak about them being in his mind. In verse 3 it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with, notice this word, with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verses 3 through 5 says, man, I've just been thinking about you guys. I've been thinking about you, and with every remembrance, every time Paul would say, I think about the church in Philippi, I just, oh, Lord, bless them. Lord, work in their life. So when they're in his mind and they're on his heart and they're in his prayers, he just says that. And now he says that to all of these churches. He speaks to the Ephesians. He speaks to the Colossians. He's praying for everybody. Now, this dude is obviously an incredible prayer warrior, or he's doing a lot of lying in his writing. I think it is the former, and that is he's an incredible prayer warrior. I think he's definitely telling the truth, and that is how much he is praying for them. And with that, he says, from the very first, our fellowship, your fellowship and mine, has been from the very first day. Do you remember the story how Paul came to Philippi on his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16? Paul had separated through kind of an argument with Barnabas, and he chose Silas, and then they picked up Timothy on the way. And then he's ministering, and Paul had a passionate desire to go into Asia. But the Holy Spirit forbid him from going into Asia. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit forbid him. Maybe just a lack of peace. You get up and you get ready to go, and I don't know, I just can't go. The Holy Spirit forbids him. And then he thinks, well, okay, let's not go to Asia. Let's go into Mysia. And so he starts, no, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go that direction. So the Lord's saying, no, don't go to the right. No, don't go to the left. And so Paul's praying and thinking, well, where am I supposed to go? In his dream that night, he has a vision, and there's a man standing there from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so when he wakes up in the morning, Paul says, hey, the Lord wants us to go to Macedonia. Pretty cool. Have this vision. You know, I wish I had more of those kind of things. It would be cool. What are we going to do today? Well, I had a vision last night. What are we going to do today? I said, I don't know. Let's pray. Let's see what the plan is. I have no clue what we're going to do. Paul gets this vision, takes off. They get to Philippi, and there's not even enough Jewish people to have a synagogue there because he goes down, and these ladies are meeting by the river. And he takes the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And Lydia, this dealer in purple from Thyatira, the Lord opens her heart just beautifully, and she gets saved. And then she brings Paul home, and he tells her whole household. They get saved. Everybody in her household gets baptized. It's kind of cool. Kind of strange, though, how the man from Macedonia turned out to be a woman there by the river. But nevertheless, okay? And so then Paul's going through town, and as he's going through town, there's this demon-possessed girl. Now, these are some wild things. This whole thing starts with a vision to go to Philippi. Now he's in Philippi. And now this demon-possessed girl is following him and Silas around all day long for quite a while, saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. They have come to show us the way of salvation. Now, the problem with this is that she's totally telling the truth. These are the servants of the Most High God. They've come to show the way of salvation. But Paul, as he looks at her, I love this. It says in the New King James, and Paul looking at her became greatly annoyed. I so like that. There's times that resembles me. I get annoyed. But it's because this girl, she just keeps saying it. These are the servants of the Most High God. These are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul's probably saying, enough already. And then he looks at her and realizes, this girl's demon-possessed. And so he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her right now. And the demon leaves this girl. But she was a slave girl. And the owners of that girl made a lot of money because people paid her money to tell them their fortunes. And as soon as they realized they had lost this cash cow of this demon-possessed girl, they were enraged at Paul and Silas. They took them before the courts. They had them beaten with rods, severely with many blows. A rattan cane was what... Paul was either flogged, usually by the Jews, with a scourge or a whip. But in this area, they flogged or whipped them with rods. You remember the story about the American boy caught in China? For graffiti. It was a big deal. Everybody, oh, President Clinton, please rescue this boy from his sentence. What was his sentence? His sentence was to be swatted 5 times with a rattan cane, a rod. And there was this, like, it was almost an international incident. It's like, spank the little twerp and send him home. I mean, you know he's going to write a book and make $1 million anyway, right? What's the big deal? Oh, it's brutality. And they just give him a good spanking. He, for heaven's sakes, he got caught doing graffiti. It's ridiculous sometimes. Paul does something good. He sets a girl free from being demon-possessed, and they beat him and Silas to a pulp with these rods, with these sticks. Now they're thrown in the jail at Philippi. But because they got a charge to keep them securely, they put them in the inner prison in stocks. They were their hands and their feet. And it was midnight. And it's one of those beautiful pictures. If you can imagine Paul and Silas, they're beaten black and blue for doing something good. And they began to moan and whine and complain. No, they don't. At midnight, they began to sing praise to God. And it says all the prisoners were listening to them. Imagine at midnight, after taking a beat in black and blue, they begin to worship the Lord and sing psalms and sing hymns. And Paul and Silas, they're singing together. And a big earthquake hits. How does the Lord say amen when something really blesses his heart? He sends a serious earthquake. He says, oh, I just love my boys down there. I'm in the place. Whoa! The shackles fall off. Everybody's chains fall off. And the guard thought that everybody escaped, because when he woke up from his nap, the door was ajar. And see, he pulled out his sword, because Roman law declared that if you lost a prisoner, you had to pay the basically the penalty or the judgment that prisoner was going to receive. So he was going to kill himself. And you would think, here he's going to kill himself. Everybody will be free. Everybody just be quiet. Let him do his job. Kill himself. We'll leave. But he gets ready to kill himself. And Paul says, hey, we're all in here. It's cool. It's cool, but you have to find that in the Greek. But it's all okay. And he comes running in and he asks that wonderful question, what must I do to be saved? I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Maybe that's the man from Macedonia. I don't know. But what happens is that the demon-possessed girl, Lydia, a dealer in purple, a businesswoman that gets saved by the river, and now the jailer there at Philippi, he gets saved. And so the fellowship is basically comprised of the households of these three families. Now Paul, this is, some commentators have put this letter that he is writing about 9 years later. 9 years later, these three families have turned into a fellowship large enough to have overseers, deacons. They are sending financial gifts. That's what this letter basically is, a thank you letter from Paul thanking them for financial support that encouraged him in a very difficult time. And he takes the opportunity to expand some of those things. But when he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, there's just something extra special in your relationship with people that you have the opportunity to lead to the Lord. That they get saved when they're coming to your ministry or whatever. There's just a fellowship, and the years can go by. It can be 2 years, it can be 9 years, it can be 15 years. And just the blessing of that relationship. And Paul is just reflecting on that fellowship. And that's why he loved to pray for these people. He literally bled to see this church born there as he was beaten with rods, him and Silas. And he has a great confidence. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7 to these wonderful believers there in Philippi. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. They had joined Paul in giving and finances. And he said, you know what? In my preaching, you're a part of that work. You're a part of that wonderful work. David instituted a great thing. David and his men, when their families were captured in Ziklag, they had come back from a battle in which they were not allowed to fight in because the Philistines kind of kicked David and his men out. So they were, when they got back to their hometown, they found this town of Ziklag burned, all their wives and children taken, not murdered, but kidnapped. And as they chased them, some of the men were just too worn out. So 200 of the men stayed with the stuff, all of their backpacks and stuff, and 400 went after the soldiers that captured their families. They conquered those soldiers, they got their families, and they came back with all the spoil. When they came back, some of the men said, hey, let's give these guys that were too wimpy to go with us, those 200 that were too tired, they stayed with the stuff. Let's give them back their wives and their kids, but they don't get all the cash and all the good stuff that we collect. And David said, no, it is not to be so. And it was instituted as a law from then on. Those who stay behind with the provisions and those who go to war receive the same reward. And Paul is basically telling the Philippians about his ministry and them joining with him in the giving. In the early days, only the Philippians supported him financially. And you see their support for him translated as if they were with him going from town to town to town. Do you know if you support Linda as she goes to Africa, or if you support Jason over in Prague, the Czech Republic, that the Lord looks at the reward as his service there and you joining him in that service as the same? You see, if we had the right perspective in this, in giving to the work of the Lord, I think a lot more people would be motivated, because you're thinking, hey, I don't want to go to Prague. Jason's dumb enough to go. I can send the money. I get the reward. Cha-ching, you know, I mean, cool deal, you know. God calls some to go, and God calls some to support. And God says, I'll give you a reward. You know, for my wife, because of being in ministry and serving the Lord for these 17 years, there's a lot of things that my wife has held back in to help me go serve, to go serve. And in the early days, she'd say, hey, you know, he's out there preaching and evangelizing. People are getting saved and this and that. And I'm holding down the fort with the kids and things. And this passage of scripture and this whole principle that, you know, when I shared it with her, you know what, honey, you're staying with the stuff. And you get the same reward. So now she's like, hey, go for it. I'm needing some reward. You go do it. Go get the job done. And it kind of changes your whole perspective. And so they help in that. But before then, some of you are almost fearful that I was going to pass by verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had such a confidence about these people's faith that God was going to complete the good work he began. If you have never memorized this verse of Scripture, you must. You must put a box around it. You must underline it. You must put a star by it, because it is a verse that constantly encourages us when we're wondering, hey, you know what? Is God going to complete the work he started in me? Don't you want the Lord to do a better work in your life? And so often I'm praying, Lord, I want a greater sensitivity towards you. I want a greater prayer life. I want a greater hunger for your word. I want greater gifting to reach people for you, Lord. I desire all these things. Lord, complete the good work that you started. You see, when we start things, we are often so passionate. There's nothing as exciting as starting things. I love to start things. Now, the finishing thing, though, that's kind of a drag. It's like you got to do it a long, 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 long time. Got to be faithful to it a long, long, long time. And then finally, you're going to cross this finish line. But the starting, man, oh, yeah. I love starting. It's that kind of long. That's why I watch the people that run the marathons. And I have the utmost respect for them. 26 miles. I would love to start. I'd have my jogging shorts on. Have my number, you know, ready to go, water bottle, one of those cool sweatbands. And I'd run for a mile and I'd quit, go get my car and drive home and tell everybody I started. I started the race. Didn't you see me? Had some cool duds. I got this Boston Marathon little tag here. I started, but I didn't finish. But the cool thing here is he says that the Lord is going to complete the good work that he began. You know, that kind of takes a lot of pressure off me. Because since he started the good work, and he's going to complete the good work, all I have to do there is hang in there and love him. Abide in Jesus. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. In this my Father is glorified. And so that abiding relationship, and so I just hang out with the Lord. I talk to him in prayer through the day, and I read the word so that he speaks to me. But it is so freeing. It is so encouraging. It is so edifying to know that he is going to. He says, being confident. I have a great confidence in God's work. God is a great finisher. You know, some of us are not great finishers. Ladies, don't elbow your husband over the project in the basement or something, you know. Some people are great, great starters, and they just never finish. My wife and I, it was really fun. I always wanted to go for one of those cool tandem bike, you know, when you had two people on one bike. And so I rented one this week at Bill's Bike Shop, and It was really cool because we didn't wreck or kill ourselves or anything because it cost $700. And $18, you know, to rent it for a half day. And so we're riding down the, all over. We went, took her out to lunch and then went down to the Greenbelt. We're riding around on this cool bike. And we went by this house, and my wife and I noticed this house. We said, wow, look at the siding on that house. And then it hit us. This is a house that we used to drive by years ago every day on this particular route that was painted part pink, part blue, part this, part that. For like 10 years, this house was the ultimate testimony to somebody who could not finish a job. Having just said that, I hope that is not your house here that I'm talking about tonight. If it is, it looks beautiful right now. I just want you to know. Somebody's finally, maybe that person sold it, I don't know, but somebody sided it, and it just looks great. And I told her, I said, that was that house that it's like they could never get it done. She said, really? Wow, it looks amazing. And the Lord's that way. You know, sometimes we just can't ever finish a project. We can't get something done. We don't see it to the end. We quit. Many of us are quitters. Everything we ever start, we quit. And yet the Lord is able to bring to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, till I see him through death, or until he comes again. Paul was confident of the believers in Philippi. You know, as you pastor a congregation, I have that confidence in our fellowship, the work that God is doing in so many people's lives, just a confidence that, hey, God's going to bring it to completion. He's doing the work. He started it in the first place. You remember back here 5 years ago when you were just starting and this was going on in your life and you didn't think you were going to make it through this, and we prayed about it and God brought you. You say, oh, yeah. So, well, that's just a lifetime of that with the Lord. If you're up against something, you're discouraged, you're struggling these last weeks, you just, hey, I don't know if I'm going to get through this time. I'm confident God is going to complete the work in you. And you know, sometimes you just need somebody to look at you and say, hey, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. God is faithful. We are weak and helpless, but he is strong and mighty. You're going to make it. And so Paul gives them this wonderful confidence, shares his heart about his fellowship and love for the people. He also says in verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all. Now, he keeps saying y'all. He ain't from Texas. But what he is saying is, it's all inclusive. He's writing to this church, I remember you all. You're in my heart, all of you. And I long for you. Greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus or day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, when he says that he greatly longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit puts a supernatural love in our hearts for his people. It's strange to sense love and emotion for people that you don't necessarily have not become that close to in human, on the human level. And yet God, just like the love of Christ that constrained Paul the Apostle, as he declared in another passage of Scripture, that just with this longing of Jesus Christ in his heart for these Philippian people, he loved them so much, really cared for them. But he also declared that he prayed for them a specific prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. He wants their love to abound. And I want you to know, Jesus wants our love to abound more and more. That love of God, that love that he defines, love is patient, love is kind. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not self-seeking. The thing that I need to abound in my life is the love of God. Now, it's love that, because selfishly, I only want to think of myself. I only want to take care of number one. I only want to crush cell phones. You want that love to abound. And the Lord, this is the thing that he wants of us. When he says that we would bear much fruit, is that we would grow in love. What is the greatest evidence of your relationship with Jesus in the Holy Spirit? It should be love. The greatest evidence of the work of God and the child of God is love. Jesus said, "The world will know you're my disciples for your love for one another." Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than to lay his life down for his friends." God's love was demonstrated for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. This love that God speaks of is a love that, as we get to chapter 2 especially, it is a love that puts others first. You first. Now, he wants us to abound in this, but he puts a couple of qualifying statements next to it. He says that we would abound more and more in love and abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Love does not mean that we don't grow in the knowledge and information of situations and also discernment. A lot of people like to come to church and ask for money. If you've ever been around a situation like a Salvation Army or a church, especially when we were over on Broadway and we had a lot of foot traffic, everybody comes in the door, they want money. And you're a church, and so they expect, you know, you're a church and you're gracious and you're kind and you're loving, right? And so they want the cash. But usually they reeked of booze, and you knew that they were going to go out and just drink up what you would give them. So to me, it's not loving or discerning or having correct knowledge of the situation to say, yeah, here's 10 bucks, buddy, you know, just go kill some more brain cells. That's just not loving. And so I'd say, no, well, we don't have any cash for you, but are you hungry? Well, McDonald's, that was a cool thing. We used to be called the McDonald's Church because we were in a storefront and McDonald's was in front of us. And so I'd be trying to invite somebody to church. Oh, yeah, you should come to church, Calvary Chapel, and da-da-da. And then they always look at me, you mean the church behind McDonald's? And yeah, okay, McDonald's Church. We should put McDonald's right next to the Dove, you know, right up there. And so we'd go, and we could walk across and we could feed them, you know, get them a Big Mac. Or, yeah, you want to eat? We'll feed you. If it's wintertime, you're cold. We'll get you a voucher, we'll take you to Salvation Army, we'll get you some shoes, and we'll get you a jacket if you're cold. You need to be put up for the night. If City of Refuge is full, we'll get you, we have a policy, we'll put somebody up for one night. But we'd have people that come in, and they'd say, well, I don't want your food. I don't want the City of Refuge, that's not good enough for me. I'd say, well, you said you needed a pair of shoes. I'll take you down to the Salvation Army or Payless or whatever and buy you a pair of shoes. Well, you know, I have these special needs, and my shoes are about $120. And I said, I buy shoes at Payless. I said, I will take you to Payless. I will love my neighbor as myself. I'm not buying you $120 shoes. And I'm not buying you a fur coat. And I'm not giving you cash for you to go get drunk. And then that it would start, because they'd come in all meek and mild, almost like they're spiritual. But by the end of it, as I just said, hey, I loved it one night. Dave Sadler, brother in our fellowship, him and Debbie, he was coming to do some work on some sheetrock, and there was a guy out in the parking lot that said, "We'll work for food." He had the sign. You guys know that's not true, right? That sign. They just figure it's easier for people to give than to whatever. So love can have knowledge. Love can have discernment. So this guy had this sign, and Dave's coming to the church to volunteer to sand sheetrock. Have you ever sanded sheetrock? It's like the worst awful job on planet Earth, okay? And so Dave says, hey, you say you work for food. The guy goes, oh, yeah, I'll work for food. He goes, well, I'm going to work right here at the church. Come on in, and you work, and I'll pay you $6 an hour, and then okay. And so the guy came in, and Dave just worked him like a dog for 4 hours. That guy never, ever was in that parking lot ever again, ever. He was on the other side of town, man, and I'd see him, and I'd say, oh, well, there's that guy. I should tell Dave where he's at. Dave, go get him, you know, again. Go get the work for food. And so... And Paul told the Thessalonians that. He said, you know what? There's people in Thessalonica that they had heard that the Lord was coming. And so they just quit working. They're just going to, hey, we're going to sit on the doorstep and sing Kumbaya till Jesus comes. And you guys feed us. You're the church. And Paul said, If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, some say, that's so harsh. I had a guy tell me off with very colorful language one day. And called me a blankety, blankety, blank hypocrite. Can you spell hypocrite? And he, you know, said, because the view is, your love is to be without knowledge, without discernment, and without the ability to check things out as far as excellent. Our secretary, we used to give people gas. We'd put 10 bucks in their tank. You know, maybe they need to get to work. We had a policy. We'd do it once for one car. Because all these places, all these people, you know, they figure out things. Well, this one car came back to our church with four different drivers. You know, they got a tank of gas, and then the next day they got another person to come and get it, and then the fourth one, these comes, she said, you know, it's the fourth time these guys come back. And I just said, it's hilarious. It really is. But we're the church and we're idiots. Dum da dum. And there's nothing wrong with saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that there's discernment and there's knowledge, and that love is not just a syrupy emotional thing, but it is patient and kind, and it does prefer others, and yet not without reasoning, not without discernment. And Paul says he wants them to grow more and more so that they can prove the things that are excellent. He also says at the end of verse 10 that you may be sincere. Is there anything that should be more expected from a Christian's life than sincerity? This word was very unique in its culture of the first century because it meant without wax. Sincere. You see, as they had lots of sculptures in the Mediterranean area, they would have these sculptures, and say the artist got right to the end and he made a mistake with his hammer and his chisel, and he just knocked the man's, you know, that he was doing a statue of, knocked the nose right off. And now he spent weeks maybe doing this thing. And so he takes it and he grinds up some of the marble so that it's the same color, mixes it with wax, and then he puts the nose back on it. And so you come to buy your little statue, you buy it, you take it home, and you set it on your patio, and the first hot day, the nose runs right off the face. And so they actually have found inscriptions that say, without wax, basically a guarantee that these statues are without wax. And it became a phrase of sincerity, a Christian without wax, a Christian that is not fake, a Christian that is not sincere. That they're not real. And so he prays for them that they would grow and abound in love, knowledge, discernment, sincerity. And without offense till the day of Christ. As we read in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Lord wants us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which is just simply living in fellowship with the Lord and doing the right thing. When we do the wrong thing, which we do on a consistent basis because of our fallen sinful nature, that we're swift to repent and confess and ask the Lord's forgiveness and get right back at it. Do you know that the Christian life is just a series of new beginnings? You know, I just need to start over every day. I'm so thankful for a new start every day. Because yesterday, maybe last week, I wasn't what I should have been. Maybe I was irritable, or I was short, or I was impatient. And you know, it's really hard to live in a spot like that, or to act that way as a preacher, and then have to get up and talk to people. You know what I mean? I was just a jerk. How would you like me to start my sermon? You know, I've been a jerk all week, but I thought I'd come and tell you some good stuff anyway. You know what I mean? And so the Lord kind of keeps you on this short chain, if you will. Just you know what, Rick, you just got to love me and walk with me each day, because you know you got to preach on Wednesday. You know you got to talk on Saturday and Sunday. And how are you going to kiss your wife and go off to talk to people if you haven't been sincere? If you're playing games, if you're something at home, that you're not here at church. Now, there are people that do it. I personally don't know how. Because I think I'd just rather, hey, I'll go be a construction worker or whatever the case may be, but this is what God's called me to. But it's not just for the minister up in front. He's writing to the whole congregation at Philippi, and he says that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That you would want to do that which is right. You know what's right. You know how you should treat your wife. You know how you should treat your kids. You know how you should act in the workplace. You know those things. Somebody doesn't have to write or walk around with a little list and telling you that you know these things. So pray for the power of the Holy Spirit that you might do it. Be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The Philippians for Paul were on his mind, in his prayers, and in his heart. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a part of a fellowship like this where you guys are on my mind and in my heart and in my prayers. And I know I'm in your heart, on your mind, and in your prayers as well. And so we continue to encourage one another in this whole walk and service for the Lord till he does come again. Till he comes again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.